Over the summer, we have been working through a sermon series that we're calling Heroes, where we're looking at the heroes of the faith. And I wonder, who are some of your heroes? I mean, when you think of heroes of the faith, who comes to mind? And why? Why do they come to mind? What is it about them that you look at, that you look up to, that you want to be like? Now, there are a lot of heroes of faith in the Bible, and we've looked at a few of them over this month of August. Now we're into the 1st of September. We've looked at David, of course. Pastor Elliot kicked us off with David. But we've also looked at some of the lesser-known characters in the Scriptures, like Jehoiada and Jehoshaphat. Maybe that was the first time you ever heard those names. And Mordecai and Ruth. And then last week, we looked at a little girl who didn't even have her own name or wasn't named in the Scriptures. I'm sure she had a name, but she served an army commander. We've looked at these lesser-known characters. And one of the things that has emerged, at least for me, is the realization that being a hero of faith isn't like the mighty heroes that we often think about, right? Like Braveheart for those in my generation, or Wonder Woman, or Tom Holland. He's a hero. Spider-Man. Heroes of faith aren't those with great powers, but rather they're those who put their trust in the greater power when the pressure builds. Heroes of the faith are most often weak and fragile. They're meek. They often suffer. Yet it's in those pressures that their faithfulness is most clearly seen. And we see these kinds of heroes all throughout the Bible, but we also see them in our lives. Sometimes they're historical figures that are our heroes. People like Dietrich Bonhoeffer, or Harriet Tubman, or Hudson Taylor. And other times, they're the ordinary people who have formed us in faith. Or like a parent, or a grandparent, or maybe a youth leader, or an Irene Draper. They're people who form us in our faith. They're our heroes of faith. Who are your heroes of the faith? And what makes them your hero? What is it about them that you want to emulate your life after, that you need to emulate your life after? This morning, I want to take you into a well-known story that Jesus tells to help you hear what he's saying. I'm going to go through it in like minute detail to help you hear what he's saying. And when we've walked through the story, when we've heard what Jesus has said, I want to come back to these questions. Who is your hero of the faith? Who is the hero of the faith? And why are they a hero? And what is it about them that we should emulate? Turn with me to this well-known story. It's the story of the prodigal son in Matthew chapter 15. And if you're new to faith, to church, you maybe have heard parts of this story before. Maybe not. That's okay. But I encourage you to go to Luke chapter 15. It's on page 730, Luke 15. And now you may know that this story is about two sons. But this morning, I'm simply going to focus on the younger son, one of the sons. So, hear the word of the Lord. Luke 15, starting in verse 11. Jesus continued, "There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, 'Father, give me my share of the estate.' So he divided his property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in the whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country who set him to his fields to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. When he came to his senses, he said, How many of my father's hired servants have food to spare, and here I am starving to death? I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, 'Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.' So he got up and went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. The son said to the father, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And so they began to celebrate." This is the word of the Lord. Yeah, thanks be to God indeed. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, tell us this story afresh. And bring your gospel to bear in our life. For your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So it's likely you've heard this story, or maybe you've heard it 100 times, or maybe you've never heard it. But regardless, today I want to help you hear this story more clearly, because so much of what Jesus is saying here is understood within a first century context in the Middle East, and we need to hear it through that lens. This is a parable. And parables are Jesus' favorite way of teaching. He didn't teach in facts and figures. He taught in pictures and in stories. Why? Well, it's because a picture is worth 1,000 words. And a story sticks with you in a way that facts and figures simply don't. And Jesus is telling this parable, this story, for a very specific reason. He is addressing the attitude of some of the people who are around him when he told the story. And we see who they are beginning at the beginning of Luke 15. So if you kind of track back, it's one page over at Luke 15, verse 1. It says this. It says, "Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathered around to hear Jesus." They're there listening to Jesus, these two groups, tax collectors and sinners. But then it says, "The Pharisees and the teachers of the law, they muttered, 'This man welcomes sinners and eats with them.'" And this is the context. This is the situation that's taking place. Jesus had been sharing meals with what in some people's eyes were all the wrong kind of people. Right, people who are called sinners, people who took your money and collected taxes on behalf of Caesar. They were all the wrong kind of people. They were considered the ungodly, the rough around the edges, the broken, the outcasts, the sellouts. You're starting to get the picture of who Jesus ate with. And then a group of upstanding religious leaders. And sometimes we act this way. It's not simply them. We do this. They're outraged that Jesus is eating with these motley crews. They're outraged. You see, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, they were protectors of God's reputation. That's how they saw their job. They were there to protect God's reputation. And so they saw this rabbi, Jesus, who was befriending these folk, and they considered it a slight to God's reputation. And so Jesus, knowing their objection, he tells them 3 stories, which are meant to speak about God's true reputation. And the stories are all in Luke chapter 15. First, it's a story of a lost coin. Then it's a story of a lost sheep. And then thirdly, it's a story of 2 lost sons. And that's where we pick the story up. Verse 11, it says, "There was a man who had 2 sons. The younger one said to his father, 'Father, give me my share of the estate.' And so the father divided the property between the two of them. Look, here in the West, when we hear this, we don't think this is such a big deal, right? This request to split the inheritance, to have it now. But in the Middle East, well, maybe you're thinking, no, that would be awful. But we need to understand in a Middle Eastern context where Jesus was living, this was outrageous, like utterly outrageous. Kenneth Bailey, who is an expert in Middle Eastern New Testament studies, he teaches that requesting an early inheritance was like saying to your father, I want you to die. Father, you're dead to me. I don't need you anymore. I don't want you in my life. Now, not only is it an awful thing to say to your father, it's the kind of thing that brings a whole lot of shame to many different people. It's dishonoring to many different people. You see, not only would the father need to live with the shame of a son who rejected him outright, the older brother as well would have to live with the shame of the family member who disowned them and walked away. But also, in a tight-knit Middle Eastern context where family was everything and family extended well beyond the borders of a household unit, the shame would be felt by people in the community, the rest of the people of faith. They would feel dishonored by the younger son's rejection. They would feel it particularly for the father. And I'm not sure about you, but if one of my kids treated me this way, I'd probably give them a piece of my mind, right? I want that on record. But the father in the story doesn't give him a piece of his mind. He gives the son a piece of his inheritance. One third of all that the father owned is given to the son. One third because the older son, according to Old Testament inheritance laws, was entitled to a double portion. Two-thirds went to the older son. One-third went to the younger son. One-third of the father's property, one-third of the father's savings, one-third of his investments, one-third of his assets, his cattle, his livestock, his crops, it all goes to the younger son. He didn't give him a piece of his mind. He gave him what he asked for. And at this point in the story, we realize we are looking at a different kind of father, different kind of reputation. And he is a father who understands the complexity of love. A father whose love is so big that he gives his child the freedom to choose to stay in the family or to walk his own path. When sons and daughters turn away from this father, he will not manipulate, he will not control, he won't even shame them into obedience. He respects them and honors their wills. As painful as that would have been for him, he honors them and does so with great love. And yet, despite the grace of the father, despite his grace, the younger son's rebellion continues. Verse 13. Not long after that, or in some translations it says, with haste, the younger son got together all he had been given, and he set off for a distant country. And there he squandered his wealth in wild living. This is what the son does with his inheritance. First, he gathers all that he has, which really means he liquidates his assets. Wasting no time at all, the son sells off his shares of the property, the livestock, the crops, and he does all of this, we're told, with haste. With each transaction, the townspeople, their hostility would grow more and more toward the younger son. Why? Well, Kenneth Bailey, again, helps us understand. He explains that selling off property would have been particularly infuriating to the people of the town because land ownership in Israel was not simply a source of pride, but it was a source of identity as God's people, as the Jewish people. They were who they were because of the land they had been given. It's in their psyche. And to sell the land wastefully was like selling off your identity, selling off your birthright. This son wasn't just turning his back on the father. He was turning his back on his people. And so the son turns his back on the lot of them, and the text says he sets foot for a distant country. He's ready to make his own way. He's emancipated, and now he's finally free to live by his own rules and make a name for himself. And you know, as much as we like to deny it, we are not unlike the younger son. A eager and itching to turn our backs on a good heavenly father for a taste of what we think is true freedom. We don't care too much to live a life that is surrendered to a heavenly father's will, right? To someone who has expectations of us and plans for our lives that might not be our plans. And we're just like the younger son at times, aren't we? But we haven't got to our own stories quite yet, right? This is still the story of the younger son. And so he turns his back, he leaves the father, he goes to a distant country, and he squanders all that he has, chasing the dream of a better life, but a better life that's not there. And we're told it's there in the far country. The son does not experience a better life. His life actually begins to decay. He's dying. And that's always what happens in the distant country, cut off from the father. Death. The son's dying because he's cut off from the father, the source of his glory, the source of his life. He's dying because he's traded his royal identity for something lesser, a false identity that he was never made to wear in the first place. He's dying in the far country because he was made for a different country, a better country, a holy country. And Kenneth Bailey describes the predicament of the younger son. He says this, "Here the prodigal gradually descends into his own hell." Make no mistake about it, the far country is hell. Back turned to the Father. Life in the far country is hell. It's hell because it's a dead end. It's hell because it promises more than it can give. That freedom, pleasure, joy, peace, even love, they are all shadows of the real thing in the far country. It's hell because it's not the country we were made for. We might not experience the far country as hell at first, but make no mistake about it, in time we always do. But again, we haven't got to our story quite yet. This is the younger son's story. And for him, things go from bad to worse. Verse 14. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in the whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of the country who set him to his fields to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. Can you imagine? Down and out, the son still doesn't return to his father. You notice that? Like he still doesn't return. He knows he's wasting away. He's resolved to make it on his own. So he takes a job feeding pigs, which we should understand is a last resort, an absolute last resort, because no self-respecting Jewish boy would ever take a job feeding pigs. It was unkosher. It was demeaning. And in time, he isn't just tending swine. They're actually his only friends. And starving, he longs to dine with them. I mean, talk about a fall from grace. And maybe it is time to see ourselves in the story of the Son. How at one point or another in our lives, we've all turned our back on the Heavenly Father, thinking life would be better out from underneath his leadership. How at times we think we would be more free and more fulfilled out on our own. How we've squandered the riches God has given us, chasing a shadow life in a country far from him. We've done it. And how even when the allure of the far country has faded, when we see it for what it is, even then, when we know our brokenness, when we know our need, we still don't come home. The truth is, there is a prodigal in all of us. But here's where what no one can miss. We can't miss this. Jesus' story doesn't end with pigs in the muck. The Son turns around. The Son turns around. The Son does an about face. He changes his mind. He changes his direction. And I want you to notice what changes his mind. We need to see this, verse 17 and 18. Look, it says, when he came to his senses, he said, this is what brought him to his senses. He said, how many of my father's hired servants have food to spare? And here I am starving to death. I will set out and go back to my father. What changes the son's mind is the memory of his father. He remembers the father. Life with the Father in the Father's house. He remembers where he came from. He remembers who he's made for. And so he turns around to return home. And as he does, he prepares his speech. He prepares a speech to share with the father he disowned. I mean, could you imagine what that would be like? What would you say? He prepares a speech, and his speech has three parts. It has a confession, it has contrition, and it has a repayment. Listen, verse 18. First, he says in his speech, I will set out and go back to my father and then say to him, here's the speech, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. It's a confession. Then, I am no longer worthy to be called your son. That's contrition. He's saying he's truly sorry. An honest, sorrowful response. And then comes the repayment. Here is how I might repay you, Father. Make me like one of your hired servants. Confession, contrition, repayment. I can imagine the son walking this long journey home, rehearsing the speech with every step that he's making, wondering how the father that he has disowned is going to respond to his speech. Father, I've sinned against you. It's my confession. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. I'm contrite. Make me like one of your hired servants so I can work off my debt. It's my repayment. But this is where the story really begins to turn. The text says, but while the son was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. And he ran to his son. He threw his arms around him and kissed him. And now notice that the father is waiting and watching on the horizon for his child. Like he never gave up hope that his child would return. He is watching, and when he sees the child, he is filled with compassion. The Greek word, it's my favorite of all time, it's splagnizomai, compassion. It literally means from the gut. That's what the Father felt when he saw the Son. He doesn't feel like he's stewing in his anger. He doesn't calculate the just discipline. He doesn't respond with disdain. He is moved to the gut with excited compassion, with a visceral love. This is the Father's response. And then we are told that the Father, he doesn't walk, but he runs. And we need to understand that no self-respecting man ever runs in the Middle East. I mean, if you've ever been there, I have not, but people who have told me they've grown up their whole life in the Middle Eastern context, and they have never seen their father run for any reason. Aristotle says, great men never run in public. Because it's humiliating. But this father humiliates himself for the sake of his child. And he runs toward his child. And we should ask why. Why is he running? Well, again, Kenneth Bailey explains the father is running because he knows what's waiting for the son as the son approaches the town. Because all of the townspeople knew what the son did. And if he ever shows his face in this town again, you know what I'm going to do. You see, they knew what the son truly deserved. So did the father. But because he knew, the father runs. He runs to protect his child from their insults. He runs to protect the child from their shame that they would heap upon him. He runs to protect his child and bear the burden of his sins. And when the father reaches the son, he wraps his arms around him and he kisses him. Repeatedly, he kisses him. A kiss was a symbol of forgiveness and reconciliation. The kiss represented the transfer of shame from the son to the father. Now, whatever shame the son had brought upon the father had been absorbed by the father through the kiss of forgiveness. You see, rather than being met with humiliation and hostility, the son is greeted with the kiss of forgiveness, and the son is released of his shame. But it's what happens next we can't miss. To miss what's next is to miss the story completely. Now the son begins his speech. The one that he rehearsed every step along the journey home. And look at the parts. They're there. Verse 21. The son said to the father, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. It's his confession. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. He's contrite. And do you remember what comes next? Repayment. Right? Repayment comes next. This is how I'm going to repay you, Father. But when you read the text, just as the son gets to that part of his speech, the father interrupts him. The father will not hear a single word about how the son plans to go about repaying the father for his sins. The father interrupts the speech, and Daryl Johnson says that interruption is the gospel. The heavenly father will not let us earn our way back into the family. We simply can't do it. We like to try to earn our way. But we try to earn our way back into God's good graces by doing good deeds and giving to good causes, or simply by wallowing in our own guilt for a while as a way of paying penance for the things we've done wrong. Have you ever done that? I have. And I think I'm somehow earning my way, showing that I'm really serious about God, but God will hear none of it. He will hear our confession. Oh, how he needs to hear it. And he will hear our contrition. It needs to be honest. But he will not hear how we intend to pay him back for all our sins. We simply can't do it. All that the Father requires is an honest confession, a contrite heart, and a life turned back toward the love of the Father, which covers over a multitude of sins. And we should see that the Father's restoration is instant. The word used in the story is quick. Verse 22, quick. He says to the servants, this is how he cuts off the speech. He says, quick, now, in this moment, restore this person to the honor of being my child. This is what the robe and the ring and the sandals are all about, right? The best robe is the Father's robe. There could be no question about the child's place in the family when he is wearing the Father's robe. The son who was once clothed in shame is now clothed with the righteous Father's robe. And the ring is the signet ring, which granted whoever was wearing the ring the authority to act on behalf of the family, to do the family business. The son who squandered the family wealth will now manage the family affairs. It's breathtaking. And the sandals, well, sons wore sandals. Daughters wore sandals, while servants went barefoot. The child who had disowned their father is now restored to the place in the family. And of course, all of this is worth celebrating. For the Father says, "The son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is now found." Church, this is the reputation of our God. This is the story that Jesus tells to the religious elite who insist on protecting God's reputation. And it's the story of a holy God who watches the horizon for sinners like me, like you, who watches the horizon for sinners and tax collectors. And when he catches sight of them returning, he humiliates himself by running to them and taking their shame upon himself and embracing them and showering them in forgiveness, restoring them as daughters and sons in the kingdom of God. And when you get it, when you really get a glimpse of our God, of his reputation, of what he's done in Jesus Christ, it takes your breath away. Which brings me back to the question of heroes. Who is the hero of the story? Well, it is, of course, God the Father, who has come to each of us in the person of Jesus Christ the Son. But the truth is, Jesus is more than a hero of faith to us because he is the author of our faith. He is the perfecter of our faith, the one who finishes it. He's more than a hero. He's a savior. He's the savior that we all need. He does something that no other human hero can do. Because all of us were dying in the far country, having turned our back on God. We disowned and dishonored the Holy One, trading eternity with him for a shadow life in the far country. But God's love sent God's Son. And watching from the horizon, he sees the contrite returning, and he hears their confession. And having paid the price for our sin on the cross, he welcomes us home. Jesus isn't so much the hero of faith we need. He's the Savior we need. Do you know the Savior? Make it the journey of your life to know the Savior. Maybe for the first time today. Maybe for a renewed time today. But there is a hero of faith that we need to see in this story. The hero we should all strive to be more like. The hero who chose to turn around. The hero who chose to face his mistakes and transgressions rather than to continue in them till he was dead. The hero who swallowed his pride and walked the sinner's road home. The hero who confessed his sin to a loving father with a contrite heart. The hero who let the father rescue him from death and bring him back to life. That's an unlikely hero of faith, isn't it? But one we all need to follow. And so, friends who are living in the far country today, will you turn toward your Heavenly Father, who is filled with compassion for you from the gut? He's waiting for your return. He's waiting to restore your life. Let's pray. Oh, Jesus, you have a way of telling a story that sticks with us, but not only sticks with us, it messes with us. And so, Lord Jesus, through your Holy Spirit, would this story work your gospel into every person here in this room? And maybe you are here this morning and you have never placed your life in the hands of Jesus. Like you've never surrendered control of your life to God. And maybe today is the time to do it. And if this is you, would you simply just in the quietness of your heart pray this simple prayer? That Jesus, I've been living in the far country with my back turned to God. I want to turn around, but I actually don't always know how. But I've sinned against heaven and against you. And I'm truly sorry. Jesus, as you receive this prayer, quick, restore your child. Release them from the shame that they feel. Bestow on them a crown of beauty. Mark them with the oil of joy. Make them a daughter or a son in your kingdom. Bring them to life. Fill them with your Spirit. Anoint them with gifts. Make them a blessing. And give them a home among your people. And Jesus, we all need this story. We all need to walk this path. And so we turn our hearts to you afresh. Whether it's for the first time or the 100th time, we need a Savior. Help us to walk the hero's journey home to you.